Good evening. It's great to see you all here. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We are in the book of Joshua this evening. We're in chapter 8 as we continue looking through this incredible part of the Old Testament. General Joshua, the land of Canaan, going on to the second battle of the city of Ai. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week. Again, we are in chapter 8. Just a couple of quick things as we get started. This coming Sunday, I do want to, again, just remind everybody, invite you, be sure to come if you can. But in all three services, we're going to be credentialing our first two chaplains here at the church. And so it's real exciting. We've never done this before. I don't know of many churches that do this at all. Usually to be a chaplain, you got to go through a hospital or a college or the military or something like that. But the fact that we can do that here, that we have the resources and the interest is just phenomenal. So we're going to be credentialing our chaplains in all three of the services. We're going to bring them up, kind of share a little bit about what the chaplaincy program is, what it's intended to do. We've got certificates for them. They actually get IDs that are going to identify them as chaplains, which will help them in hospitals and other areas. And then we're going to pray over them. And so it's just going to be a really warm, kind of exciting time. So if you could come out for that, we're looking forward to it. But that will be this coming Sunday. The Sunday after that, which is going to be the 21st, is our Operation Christmas Child Shoebox Packing event. And now this is like the kickoff for the season for it. I don't want you to think it's just that one day. But on that day in the fellowship hall, we're going to have tables set up with all kinds of stuff for the boxes. And we just need hands. We need people to come by throughout the morning and just load these boxes up. There's going to be instructions there. It's all going to be separated by age, but load the boxes up. We pray over all of them. We actually had the regional person from Samaritan's Purse come by today. There's going to be a slideshow. There'll be information all morning long, just kind of running on loop in the fellowship hall. So that's going to be in not this coming Sunday, but the one after. And then if you help with that, that's great. But also remember, take boxes home and fill those. Because I was told, I was actually corrected, and I'm happy to be corrected, but I was corrected last week. I said that about 1 in 10 kids who gets one of these boxes will give their life to the Lord. Now, historically, that has been true. 10% of the kids that get a box do then dedicate their life to Christ. But as it turns out, last year, upwards of 25% of the kids who got a box dedicated their life to Christ. So of the 500 or 600 boxes that went out of here, that means 150 recipients, we're going to see them in heaven. And so what an incredible thing to think. You're going to stand next to somebody. You're going to know who they are. You know, the Bible says in heaven, all things are known. So you're going to know who they are. They're going to know who you are. And just imagine someone coming up to you and saying, you know, the only reason I'm here is because you packed that box and you prayed over it and it got to me. And I met a God that loves me, that gave his only son for me. So I just think that's going to be an incredible reunion we're going to get to have. And all of that is going to start for us this year, but on the 21st. So if you mark that in your calendar, that would certainly be appreciated. And please do keep in prayer this weekend. Our ladies who had registered and signed up are going on a women's retreat. So they did this last year. I think they're taking 20, 25 ladies, and they're going to Spruce Lake. So it's going to be a good time, but we want to pray for them and their safety. And obviously, because I'm sure just about everybody here has heard, if not, we certainly want to keep in prayer the family of Charlie Kirk, who was assassinated this afternoon as he was speaking at a college in Utah. So he was an outspoken, young, 31-year-old believing man. And yes, he was very political, and he had strong beliefs, whether you agree with a lot of those or not. But he was a staunch believer, and he never shied away from expressing his faith and how much the Lord meant to him. And so we're going to see him in heaven. For now, his wife is here, his kids are still here, and they're grieving the loss of him. So please do pray for that family. But right now, we are in Joshua chapter 8. And let's start. We'll pray now. Father, we do thank you for the evening that you've given us to gather here, to open your word. Lord, to share these things that you have given us. And today, Lord, we're reminded that there is truly a cost. There is a cost to following after you. There is a cost. This is not a playground. This is a battleground. And this is a place where the world may be set against us in a lot of ways. But we turn to the pages of your word and we read the promises that you are with us no matter what. That everything that happens, you weave together for the ultimate good and for your glory. And even though sometimes we can't see how each one of those events fits into that tapestry, we know that there is a larger story being written, and we're part of that. And we read to the end of this book, and we know that even though we do not know what every day between now and then will hold, we know that, Lord, you are the one that holds them. And so as we come here this evening, and we read about these ancient stories, and we read about Israel, and we read about their adventures, and their struggles and their successes, Father, I just pray that we would receive from this the things that will encourage us and empower and strengthen us to be bold and to speak out into a world that desperately needs your love. So, Lord, would you open our ears tonight? Would you open our hearts and our minds? Would you open us to your truth as we glean it from these pages? In Jesus' name, amen. Something I have learned from life, and that is all of life's journeys share a common thread. And it doesn't matter if it's a journey toward health or a journey toward financial independence or a journey toward an education or a journey toward some achievement that you've been working on. All journeys share a common thread, and here it is. In every one of them, there will be both success and struggle. There will be times when you're on top of the world, and then there will be setbacks. There'll be times that you question whether you've made the right decision because it's not going the way you planned. There will be failures along every road to success, no doubt about it. I have found that in life, that's true. I have found in faith, that is also true. That when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, usually the expectation of a new believer is that it will go like this, that it will be progressively greater and greater and greater as we move forward and we get older, that we'll learn more and we'll succeed more and we'll grow more and we'll develop more. And that certainly will happen in an overarching macro kind of sense. But when you zoom into the day-to-day, it's going to be filled with times of triumph and times of trouble. There will be times when you're doing well and things are going well and you're growing and you're on top of it and everything's just going the way you envisioned. And then there's going to be times where you struggle and you fail and you give in and temptation overwhelms you. And there will be times when you question it. And I have met and had many conversations with other believers who have been on this faith journey toward the Lord, and they've made some mistake. There's been a setback in their faith. They failed. They stumbled back into an old way of living. They walked away. They became prodigal for a while. And they start to get this idea, well, what's the point? Apparently, it's not working. I don't think it's for me because, after all, if it was for me, I wouldn't have done this and I wouldn't be back in this boat again. And so maybe it's not worth all the struggle and all the sweat and all the tears and everything else that I'm going through. And so it's not unusual for believers to then question their own journey toward the Lord along the way. For people to wonder, what next? Will the Lord forgive me? Am I redeemable now? Is he still with me? I can tell you that in about 15 years of ministry that I have had, there have been many successes. There have been many failures. There have been relational failures. There have been ministry failures. There have been times where I think, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing. I have no business being there because everything I'm touching lately is just falling apart. And they're mad and they're mad and this didn't work. And the sermon didn't go very well, and I have no idea what I'm doing next. Those times are not alien to me, and I guarantee every other person in this room has had times like that as well. Times where we wonder, what next? But then we get up and we move on, and I love what God tells Job. He says in Job chapter 38, "Gird up your loins like a man, Job." And just imagine Job's life as downtrodden as he was from all the struggles and everything that he was facing, and all the bad advice that was coming in from all the friends that he had, people around him. His own wife said, "Curse God and die, Job. Get it over with." His friends came along and said, "Job, you must be a really rotten guy if God has done this to you. You probably deserve more than you're getting." And so no doubt Job is feeling pretty depressed, and I can just imagine him walking around kind of sulking the entire time. And who wouldn't, honestly? I mean, he'd lost everything. He had done everything right and everything had gone wrong. And God gives him that pep talk. He says, "Gird up your loins. Stand up, Job. What are you doing?" As we come into Joshua chapter 8, we're going to see Israel gird up their loins, because although challenges and although missteps will happen, setbacks will come, it isn't about whether we fall down. We're going to fall down. It's whether we get up again and keep on going. When I was in business school, I remember we were talking about business strategies and marketing and all that other stuff. And one of the things that I remember the professor saying was that it has been studied and it's been found that businesses that fail early on in some way tend to do much better later on than businesses that aren't challenged that way. Because with the failure comes the wisdom. With the failure comes the understanding. Although this may hurt now, that's going to provide a level of experience and knowledge that you didn't have before that you can now leverage for a better result later. And so here, as we come to Joshua 8, we're coming on the heels of an incredible defeat. And you remember what happened. Israel crosses over the Jordan. They go to the city of Jericho. God says, "March around the city, blow the trumpet." It's the worst military campaign in the history of the military. I mean, this is exactly what you would do if you wanted to lose. You stretch out all your soldiers. You put 30,000 of them around a city the size of half the campus here at the church. And you make yourself a broadside target for all the archers and for all the artillery and for everything else. And then, not only that, but you keep your men from fighting. You march them in a straight line and they go around in silence while you're blaring a horn, letting everybody know you're there. The worst strategy any general could come up with was at Jericho. And that was the point. No part of that victory was because of Israel's ability. And yet they win. They march around the city as God tells them. And then finally, on the last day, they march around seven times. They blow the trumpet, the walls come down, in they go. It's a great, stunning victory for Israel. Well, they move on from Jericho, no doubt on cloud nine because of that. I mean, after all, look at what God just did. Not only did he give us this victory, but apparently our enemies are that afraid of us that when we come to a fortified city, they're locking the doors, they're getting ready for a siege. We are the ones to be feared. And so they go from that to the first battle of Ai. Well, they come to Ai, and it tells us in chapter 7 that there's relatively few people. And so what do? Joshua says, "Well, don't bother the whole army with this. I mean, this is light work, guys. You remember Jericho. So we're just going to send a few thousand up, and then they're going to go fight." Not knowing the entire time that there was a man by the name of Achan in the army who had taken forbidden treasure from Jericho and buried it under his tent, thereby scourging the entire army with this uncleanness that caused God to burn in anger against Israel. So this 3,000 go up against this relatively small force, not to mention the whole point there of not taking it seriously. We see the importance there of Israel going into battle when they weren't prepared. Spiritually, they weren't ready. They hadn't been sanctified. They had this defiling presence among them. And so God basically just turns them over to their enemy. I mean, here they're thinking this is a surefire win. They get there, 36 of their soldiers are killed instantly. They turn and run and retreat. They've never seen anything like this. Joshua falls down on his face. And he says, Lord, well, I don't get it. You gave us the battle at Jericho, gave us the whole city, and now we come up against this, and we're going to lose? I mean, was this the whole point, that you bring us out here and embarrass us in front of the whole world? And so God tells him, there's this problem you have in your camp there, Joshua. You need to take care of what's inside before you're going to have victory outside. And what a great lesson for us. To make sure that the inside is clean and put together and sanctified before we try to do anything on the outside. That God blesses us publicly when we are obedient and sanctified privately. And so we read through that and how they did that very thing. They go through the camp. Achan comes out, admits to the whole thing, but because of his sin, he's killed. And Israel is then purged of the uncleanness. And so it tells us at the end of chapter 7 that because of that, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And so now Israel is in a position to go back to the city of Ai. But now they're going back after a failure. They're going back a little bit savvier. They're going back more on their toes. They're going to take it more seriously this time. They've learned a lesson, a very bloody lesson, but they've learned it. It cost them defeat. It cost them humiliation. It cost them the blood of their soldiers. It cost them the death of Achan and his family. It cost them dearly because of their mistake. But they've learned from it, and they're going to do it differently this time around. And so it says in chapter 8, verse 1, and there's a lot that we're just going to kind of read through tonight because this chapter is, by my count, something like, 29 verses, it's 35 verses, and some of them are pretty long. So a lot of it is narrative. We'll just kind of move through it. But there's some points that we want to make. And it begins in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed." Now I think that Joshua hears that, and he's going, you know, I have heard this before. This sounds pretty familiar. And in fact, it is. Joshua has heard these words from God one way or the other, two other times. He heard back in chapter 1 where God tells him to not be afraid. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 31, he hears Moses tell him the same things, do not be afraid. And so Joshua keeps being reminded to not worry, to trust God, to not be fearful of the enemies of the world because God is with him. It's a truth that gets repeated often in Scripture. Don't be afraid. When the angel appears to Mary, fear not, Mary. The Lord is with you. I think there is a natural tendency of people to fear righteousness. We see it, and the sinful part of us is still there. That's why Adam ran from God. That's why he hid from God. That's why he said to God, I was afraid because I was naked. There is the fallen part of us that intuitively will run from the righteousness of God. And in fact, that's the reality of the fallen person. We're running from God in our heart, in our behavior, in our nature, in our soul. And it isn't until God reaches out and plucks us, and he says, no, I'm going to turn you around, you're going to run back to me, that we start understanding these things. Paul says in Corinthians that the natural person doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. So without the Holy Spirit giving us the understanding to run toward God in the first place, the natural person thinks it's crazy, it's silly, it's foolhardy, and they go the other direction. Well, Joshua has seen failure at Ai. He's the one that ordered the attack. He's the one that was at the helm, and it didn't go very well. I can imagine that right now he's shaking in his boots. What do I do next? Lord, I thought I was here to lead these people, but I don't know what I'm doing. This isn't working. Apparently, I missed something. I've got uncleanness in the camp. I've got Achan with this buried treasure. I've got this enemy that's just stomping all over us. We've got death on our hands. I don't know what's going on, but it seems like everything I'm touching is just falling apart. And so God shows up and he encourages him and he says, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed." You know, it's important that we hear that. There are some truths in the Bible that need to be repeated often. This is one of them. To not be afraid. To not be anxious, Jesus tells us. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. The Apostle Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving in your heart, make your request be made known to God. Anxiety is one of the greatest enemies of peace. And when we suffer from anxiety, and there are people that genuinely suffer from it, I'm not trying to minimize it, but to understand, it is the antithesis of peace. When we're all worked up, when we're anxious, when we're fretting, there's no peace in that. There's no focus in that. We're more worried about the hypothetical problems than we are what God's actually called us to do. And that is exactly where the enemy wants us, is living in fear. In fear, you're paralyzed. In fear, nothing good comes. In fear, you overreact. In fear, you underreact. In fear, you freeze. In fear, we make decisions that are more about us than they are about trusting God. And so there's nothing good that comes out of this kind of fear. Now, I will say that with a qualification, that there is a healthy kind of fear. There's the fear of the Lord. There is a genuine appreciation for severity in life, and I want to be clear about that. We listen to our doctor because, look, we don't want to have diabetes by the time we're 45. I remember it was a year ago. I went to the doctor's office because I was standing in the kitchen and my nose just started to bleed. And my wife said, what's wrong with you? And I said, I don't know, dry air or something. And she goes, no, it's not dry air. Is your blood pressure high? And I said, maybe, I don't know. How do I know if my blood pressure is high? You know, let me just check my watch. I have no idea. And so she sits me down, being the nurse that she is, and she takes my blood pressure, which was bordering 200 over 130. She goes, I think we might need to go to the ER. And I said, I'm not going to the ER. That's where sick people go. I'm not sick. She said, well, at least let me make you an appointment. And she did. And so I went to the doctor, and sure enough, blood pressure through the roof. Everything else was good, but they said, we're going to put you on some blood pressure medication. And I thought, oh boy, here's how it starts. And so I went on this journey to just become healthier and to understand more about that. And now things have resolved. I'm very thankful for that. But it's interesting how an appreciation for what I was being told and the fact that the doctors were using words like heart attack, they were using words like medication and hospital and ambulance and all these words that I never thought I would hear. And so there is a healthy appreciation that spurs us toward good decisions. That is not the same thing as anxiety or the fear that Joshua is having here, the fear that's going to keep him from making any decisions at all. Again, going back to business school, it's been proven that even a wrong decision is better than no decision, and here's why. A wrong decision may bring temporary pain, but with that pain comes a motivation to fix it. And so a wrong decision will lead to a better decision, which will lead to a better decision yet. But no decision leaves you right where you are, wallowing in the anxiety. And so the first instruction to Joshua, one that we are reminded of over and over in the Bible, is do not be afraid. Take all the people of war with you, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. And so I love that even before Joshua sends in the army, even before there's the call to arms, even before the trumpets blare, God has already gone ahead of them and won the battle. The truth is, God had already won the battle for them. This is not new. God won the battle for them at the first battle of Ai, the one that they lost. But here's the problem. They went into that fight sinfully. They went into that on their own, under their own power. God did not command them to attack that time. That was Joshua's idea. And so for that reason, they were not given victory at that time. But it was always God's intent that they would have it. And so here's the application for us. God has a plan for your life. And that plan includes the triumphs and the troubles of life, all of it put together into one beautiful story. But here's the thing. While we will not derail God's plan, we can delay it, at least the blessing in our life. It is possible for us to make it harder on ourselves on the way to the thing he's called us to do than necessary. You know, I was always told as a kid that I had a tendency to make things a lot harder on myself than I had to. My mother used to say, if I spent half as much effort getting my homework done as I did getting out of my homework, then I would have been a straight-A student. And I guarantee you, I wouldn't have even needed half as much effort because I spent a lot of time trying to get out of homework. That was like my sport in school. And so along the way, what did that produce? A lot of difficult conversations at home. A lot of anxiety, a lot of worry, a lot of fear of the report card, a lot of punishment. It led to an extra year of high school. It led to summer school and night school. It led to being that kid. I did not graduate high school. They graduated me, if you understand what I mean. Get them out of here, because it's easier than failing him. At least if we get them out of here, we don't have to answer a whole bunch of questions. And so they did. I actually never walked for my high school graduation because I missed the first one. I graduated in the summertime. And after I graduated, or finished my last class, would be a better way to put it, I was then on an airplane off to the Marine Corps base for basic training. In fact, it was my recruiter that met me in the airport and said, here, I just wanted you to see your diploma. It's actually real. And then he shipped that home to my parents, and I was able to get it later. But boy, that was a long, hard road. And I talked to other people, and they say, oh, we loved high school. High school was great. We still talked to our teachers. We were in the marching band. We played on the football team and made friends. And my memories were just very, very different. Did I still end up where God was leading me? Yes. Did it take longer? Absolutely. Was it harder? Yes. Did it have to be? No. Israel would have had this victory they're about to enjoy the first time around had they done it God's way, because God's already given it to them. But because of their rebellion, because of their behavior, it became more difficult. And so we do have the power to turn a blessing into a burden, but we also have the ability to come back to God in repentance and turn that burden back into a blessing, as we see Israel has done here. And so he says, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourself. Now, I really like the word spoils of war or plunder because, well, booty just makes me feel like I'm in fourth grade, but you get the point. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. You know, I love that this time around, notice the difference too. Everything is different. Same city, same battle, same enemy. Same nations, same commander, same people. But notice the spirit is different. Notice the attitude and the approach is vastly different. Here, they're coming into battle being led by the Lord, who is then using Joshua as his tool. Before, they went in because they wanted to. They decided how many troops to send. They decided what they were going to do. Here, God is telling them, no, I want you to go. But also notice the difference here. At Jericho, they weren't supposed to touch anything. Remember, God said, no, that stuff's cursed. That's devoted. I'm going to destroy it all. But here, he says, no, you can have it. The same kind of thing. Okay for them now, but it wasn't okay for them before. Before, God wanted them to give it to him. Before, God wanted their obedience. Before, God wanted them to move on faith, and now that they have shown they can do that, he says, it's okay for you to have, but it wasn't for you to have yet. I have found that very often, God will demand we surrender the thing to him that he's going to bless us with later. Do you remember the story of Abraham? And I hope, in case you want a hint, read ahead Genesis 12 for just a few days if you want, you know, a heads up on the homework. We're going to be in Genesis 12 looking at Abraham this coming week and for the next couple of weeks. Abraham is a great man of faith. He's not a perfect man of faith. We're going to see that. He stumbles coming out of the gate pretty hard. But he turns into a great man of faith. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And the indiscretion with Hagar and the son that comes from that Ishmael aside, God does then give him another son in the person of Isaac. Now, the promise was through this son that God would bless Abraham and make him a great nation, and through him all the world would be blessed, and God would bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. But the promise was from that son would come many descendants, more than there are stars in the sky. And yet, what did God tell Abraham to do? He says, now I want you to give that son back to me. I want you to take him up on the mountain. I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now that sounds like a gruesome command from a God who forbids child sacrifice and human sacrifice, and he clearly does through the Old Testament. God never wanted Isaac's death. That's not what he wanted. He wanted Abraham's obedience. He wanted Abraham to be willing to give back the thing that God had given him. He wanted to know that Abraham was willing to give him whatever it is that he asked, because it is that kind of a person that God can bless with more. I have found that stingy people, people who don't give, people who don't serve, people who kind of hoard to themselves, tend to also be, just as a general rule in life, the ones who struggle the most financially. They have the hardest time in relationships. And yet I have also noticed that the people who are more generous tend to be ones who, although they might not have a lot, they always have enough. And I have also found that people who tend to have a lot oftentimes tend to be generous. It's a thing with God that he will bless those who surrender first to him. And so here we see with Israel, the first battle at Jericho was, don't touch that stuff. That's mine. You don't touch that, Israel. That belongs to me. And now that it's been surrendered to him, he says, okay, now that I know that you will obey, you can go ahead and have it. I'm going to give you the thing that you have surrendered. And so he says, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men, much different than the 3,000 he chose the first time around. Almost as if Joshua is saying, you know what? We cannot underestimate the enemy. And I pray you do not underestimate the enemy in your life, because you know what? That's exactly what he wants. He wants you to think it's just a little indiscretion. He wants you to think it's just one time. He wants you to think that, you know, it's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody's looking. What's the big deal? It's exactly where he wants us. Because once we've done it once, it's a very easy thing to do it again and again and again. I had an old-timer tell me one time, an old Mennonite guy, he said, you know, the easiest line to draw in life is the line between zero and one. You do it or you don't do it. That's the easiest line to hold. And I remember the conversation, because I had been very adamant that I wasn't going to work on Sunday, because our family was in church on Sunday, and at the time I worked for a corporation. And then one Sunday came around, and they asked if there was anybody that wanted to work. And I said, well, I will. You know, we could use the overtime. And after all, it's just once. And I went to him, and I said, just so you know, we won't be here, or I won't be there next week. I'm going to have to work. And he said, you know, the easiest line to draw is between zero and one. Once you compromise once, you can never again say, I don't do that. Because there is a point at which you will do that. Now, you might want to try to go back to zero as much as you can, but once you've broken that threshold, it's very difficult. And so to hold that line, to not underestimate the spiritual threats that come against us, because that's exactly what the enemy wants. Well, Joshua has learned his lesson. He sent a few thousand men against an enemy that he underestimated that then whooped him all over the battlefield. But now he's got 30,000 mighty men of valor, and he sent them away by night. And notice he's being more strategic now. There's going to be a strategy now. Before it was, you know, take some guys and go just do the light work. Now he's having to think about it. Now he's being intentional about his decisions. I love it. And he commanded them, saying,
Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us that the first that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say they're fleeing before us as the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Again, a reminder, a great principle of life. Do not get complacent. Do not let your guard down. Do not think that it's just one little time, that nobody will know. I'm not hurting anybody. After all, I'm a good person otherwise. You know, I have found that very often Christians can get this idea that, well, you know, I'm saved and I go to church and I live a good life. This is just the one thing that I have that I want. You know what James says in James chapter 2? He says, and it's this idea of being saved. He says that faith without works is dead. If we think that we can put on a label and then make no proactive changes to move toward the Lord, if we think that we're just going to claim a title, we're just going to say some words, and then poof, everything is different. He says, you know, your faith, genuine faith, will be seen in the behavior of the person. Because it's the fruit that's produced from the heart. It's the product of regeneration. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, or Paul says in the book of Philippians, work out your faith with fear and trembling. He says later, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then earlier he says, so work out your faith with fear and trembling. This idea that what we have inside, if it's genuine, if it's real, if it's taken a hold, if the Holy Spirit is in us, that's going to start to affect the way we behave. And we'll see it in our speech, and we'll see it in our inclinations, and we're going to start to see it in the way we treat other people, in our habits, and what we determine to be right and wrong and good and moral. We're going to see it in the way we want to spend our money and the work ethic that we have, and in our relationships and our marriage and our home. It's not going to happen overnight, but it will constantly move closer and closer and closer toward the things of the Lord. And so the point is, don't underestimate the importance of constantly working to root out sin from life. Don't take for granted that it's a little thing. Don't think, well, you know, it's no big deal. After all, Jesus died on the cross for me. It covers this thing too. In theology, we call that license. And our salvation from the Lord, our liberty in Christ, is not a license to just go do whatever we want, but rather grace exists for those times that we fall down and then intentionally want to get back up, but it's not a permission slip to just go do whatever. And yet very often people can adopt this idea that it's not a big deal, that it's not going to last, that it's not hurting anybody else. It's just this one little habit that I have, this one vice of mine. And so I love that here the second time around, Joshua is taking this very seriously. I mean, he's attacking a small contingent of soldiers with 30,000 troops. I mean, this is kind of like shooting a bazooka at a fly. That's the analogy that I think fits the best. But that's because he's seeing what happens when you underestimate the enemy and you give it a foothold in life. Joshua, therefore, it says in verse 9, sent them out. And they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, and he and the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai, so he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of the city. And when they had set up the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, and Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. So a couple of things to just understand. One, the Bible says that there's nothing new under the sun. The strategy of the enemy has not changed since the Garden of Eden. It is still the same lie. Has God actually said? And the intention there is to get us to think that either, no, God hasn't said that, or that God is just trying to keep us away from something that we should have. The strategy of the enemy is always going to be the same. Now, it will manifest differently. It can come in the form of addiction that we've determined this thing is something we deserve because it makes us happy, even though we're being brought under the power of it. It can come in the form of something that God has very clearly told us not to be involved with. It can come in the form of apostasy or agnosticism or hedonism, where we think of the human desires as hedonistic. There's a lot of ways that strategy is presented, especially nowadays. But understand the essence of it is always the same. You know, the Apostle Paul writes about this, or I'm sorry, the Apostle Peter writes about this, and he calls it the threefold of temptation. There's three elements to temptation. It's always one of these three. It's amazing. The devil is not crafty in the sense that he's unique. I mean, if you know what to look for, you can spot it a mile away. It's like a sales call. You know, you answer the phone, and within about 10 seconds, you know they're there to sell you something. You just get that feeling, and then before you know it, they want to, you know, ask you about your car warranty, or, you know, how's your siding doing? Do you need new gutter protection? You know, all the things. You just know what it is, because you've lived through enough life that you can tell what this is going to be. Well, the same thing with temptation. There's three kinds of temptation. There's only three, and I'm going to give them to you right now. It's the answers to the quiz. One, he writes about it, he says, the lust of the flesh. The things that our flesh wants. And in fact, in the Garden of Eden, it was the same thing. It says that Eve looked at the fruit, and she saw that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it was good to make one wise, or that it was good for food, that it was good to make one wise, and it was pleasing to the eyes. That it was those three things. And so the lust of the flesh is the things that the physical body wants. Whether that's sexual, whether that's an addiction, whether that's some kind of thing that we're just craving and we can't get away from it, there is the lust of the flesh. We look at it, in her case, it was good for food. Oh, this is going to be a delicious meal. That's one, the lust of the flesh. The two is the lust of the eyes. We look at it and it entices us. We have to see more. David fell for the lust of the eyes when he gazed on Bathsheba. He was on his rooftop, and his army was out at war, which he should have been, but he wasn't, so lots to be said for that. However, he's looking around, and he notices the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. Now, he can't control the glance. He didn't know she was going to be there. He's just looking, and whoa, there she is. Can't control that, but he could control the gaze. He gazed in her direction. He looked. He studied her, the lust of the eyes. Then there's the pride of life. Well, that was in Eden too. The pride of life, it was desire to make one wise. These are the things that build up our ego. These are the things that speak to us at that kind of primitive level that say, you know, if you do this, people will respect you. Oh, you know, you deserve this. You work so hard. All temptation comes in one of those three forms. It's not a new strategy. Likewise, here at the Battle of Ai, it's not a new strategy. This is exactly what happened the first time around. Israel showed up, and the enemy came out of the city to attack. And so he was there, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And so two things I said to understand. One is that the enemy's strategies are always the same. The other is to understand that God's sovereignty can use even that. And so the first time around, Israel was defeated at Ai by this strategy. They weren't ready for it. They were there unprepared. Now they're wiser. They're savvier. They're going in with God leading them into battle. And although the enemy is going to come at them with the same strategy, God in his sovereignty has created a plan that will then use that strategy to bring a victory to Israel. And likewise in our life, in the book of Romans, Paul writes in chapter 8 that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You got to remember the other half of that verse. I hear so many people say, God works all things to the good. All things are for the good. Yeah, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Very important to include that. However, it does remind us that God uses our trouble to lead to triumph. He uses our weakness in a way that brings him glory. And we can't always see it. And maybe we've made it harder on ourselves than we need to. Israel shouldn't have to be fighting this battle twice, and yet here they are. However, God, in his majesty, is able to take even those failures and weave them into the tapestry of life that creates the beautiful picture of human history. And so here we see that very thing, him using this strategy that is a result of the failure of Israel for the first time around, but now God using that very strategy as a way to lift them up. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness. So they're doing the same thing as before. Here's the plan, guys. Make them think we're losing again. They're going to chase us. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them as they pursued Joshua and were drawn from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. And so here comes the command to attack. What a strategy. Now, the first time when they went around Jericho, I mean, I don't know who would have planned that in any kind of modern military, but they'd have been fired the next day. I mean, that was very clearly so that God would be seen as the strategist. Here, although God is the one giving the strategy, this is a little bit more what you would imagine seeing in a battlefield scenario. This is deception. This is misdirection. This is lure the enemy out of the city, and when they're gone, we're going to rush in and we're going to take it. This is using the enemy's strategy against them. This is using their previous failure in a way that brings them future success. And so the command is given to attack. And I think it's worth just pointing out that in a way to show that God is with Joshua, despite the fact that they failed before, despite the fact that Joshua is not always right, to show that God is in fact with Joshua as he was with Moses before, which is what God said, I'm with you just like before with Moses. He says, hold out your spear. What did God tell Moses to do at the Red Sea? He said, hold up your staff. And then what happened? The sea was parted. Israel escaped. And then God brought the sea back together and drowned the Egyptian army, which, by the way, there is archaeological evidence to that fact in the Gulf of Aqaba, which is over as one of the forks that come out of the Red Sea itself. There are chariot wheels and all kind of evidence of a drowned army right there at the bottom of that part of the sea. And so here we have a very similar command, and that is to stretch out your staff, in this case your spear. And when that happens is the command to go. And so those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven, so they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. So now When Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the middle of Israel. So now they're completely surrounded. They've got the contingent that retreated. They're following them. They've gone into the wilderness. They've got the soldiers in the city. They've got men on all the flanks. They realize that the city's on fire, and so they try to go back, but out are coming the soldiers from the city. So they try to go the other direction, and then back toward them are coming the soldiers that they were just pursuing. So they find themselves in this kind of pincer movement that's going to trap every single one of them. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the middle of Israel on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end to the slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. There is no mercy in this battle. We talked about that a little bit before. Often some of the Old Testament battles are a little startling that way. There's no mercy. They kill everyone there. It's a complete slaughter. In fact, there's a point where Samuel gets mad at the king because he says, you were supposed to kill everyone, and they don't. Saul decided he was going to keep some of them. And Samuel says, no, you can't keep any of them. God demanded that all of it be destroyed. And so here's the principle. One, understand, in the land of Canaan, which is where they're at, where they're fighting, it was a barbaric land. I mean, this was a land where infant sacrifice was normalized. This was a place where murder and rape and genocide, I mean, this was the norm. There were no innocent people in this land. One of the reasons it had to be purified. And so God is using Israel as his agent of purification to cleanse the land so that he could establish his kingdom there. But the other thing to take away from it is just the spiritual application of the importance that I've harped on several times already, but of purifying and purging our hearts and our lives of even the smallest little thing that would be contrary to God's word. And we're not going to do that perfectly. We're going to backslide. We're going to end up like the first battle of Ai. We're going to end up thinking we're good. We don't need to take this that seriously. It's not that big of a threat after all. I've got this, Lord. And then we end up falling on our face as Joshua did, and God lifting us up as he did. And then us coming back to him as they did. And then the victory that we see God giving them as has been here. And so God has purged, and he is in the process of purifying this land. But there's another thing here, and that is, notice it tells us that Joshua did not draw back his hand. So just imagine the whole battle, he's standing there like this. Just consider that for a minute. And then consider when Moses was leading Israel in battle, and his arms were outstretched toward heaven. And when they got weak, they would fall. But when they got lifted back up again, they would win. And he stayed like that for the whole battle. The point being, don't go halfway. Don't give up halfway. See it through. Whatever God's called you to do, see it through. End it well, whatever it is. It's tempting to get to a point where it's good enough. Lord, I'm sanctified enough. Lord, I serve enough. Lord, I give enough. Lord, I've read enough. I've studied. I've prayed enough. Enough is enough is enough. We get bored with it. We get tired with it. We get fatigued. Lord, I've been to church 12 times already this year. I know there's been 48 weeks, but I've been there 12 times. It's enough, I think. No, we see it through. We hold out the staff until the job is done. You know, Jesus hung on the cross. You know what he said? He said, it was finished. Imagine how different it would be if he had said, it's almost done. It's halfway there. And so I love that Joshua just holds out his hand. He did not bring him back. until they destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and spoil of that city Israel took as plunder, as booty, to go back to fourth grade, for themselves, according to the word of the Lord. They didn't take it because they wanted. They took according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua, verse 30, built an altar to the Lord of God in Israel in Mount Ebal. Now, Mount Ebal, you might recognize, but it's right next to another area we're going to read about in just a second called Gerizim, or Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is, geographically speaking, in the exact center of the nation of Israel. Gerizim is going to be pivotal in Israel's history because that's going to be the same place that Abraham's going to build his altar where he will make his son available to God. God, of course, does not allow him to harm his son. He says, put the knife down, don't touch a hair on his head. Instead, God gives him the lamb that would be sacrificed on that very altar. And so it is there in that same place that this would happen. Interestingly enough, later on, that mountain is the same geographic location where Jesus will then be offered as the Lamb of God sacrificed for the world. It is where God will give Abraham his promise that he will have a son, and then there where Abraham gives back the son, and then where God will sacrifice his son. And so this is a very important place in the history of Israel, just to understand where it is. And it says that it was an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And that's an interesting little detail to give us. It was believed in ancient times that stone, that natural stone, or whole stone as it's referred to here, that was, spiritually speaking, cleaner than any other material, than wood, than pottery or clay or anything like that, because it was as it was when God created it. And so altars were built with stone that had not been tooled, because it had to be pure in order to receive the sacrifice that would go on it. Later in the book of John, we read the very first miracle Jesus does at the wedding feast in Cana. It talks about the six stone pots of purification that held the water that they would wash their hands with, that Jesus turned that water into wine. The reason they were stone was, again, the ceremonial cleanliness of stone. Now, it's also true that stone tends to be more sanitary. I mean, it's not as porous. It doesn't harbor bacteria the way that wood and pottery can. And so there certainly is some biological and certainly some scientific and chemistry-related reasons why that's going to be a better solution. But it's also true that because it is still in its natural state, it's purer, it's cleaner. And yeah, it's been moved by people. It's been taken from its natural spot. Understand that. But it's not like a piece of wood that was a tree that was cut down and milled, and it no longer resembles anything like it did before. And so very important. That's why we always see altars are built out of stone that way. And so it says they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Imagine writing a copy of the law of Moses in stone. Now, we're not talking about Charlton Heston's Ten Commandments here. We're talking about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the five books of the law of Moses, all of it. So just imagine the whole Pentateuch with like this little chisel, just ding, 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 the whole thing. Imagine how long that must have taken, the patience, the commitment to the labor. So, but it says that's what they did. They wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark, because the priests, the Levites, that's the priesthood of the nation, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them, so non-Israelites, but born among Israelites, as they're coming out of Egypt, they bring this remnant with them, this band of Egyptians that are like, you know, life's horrible in Egypt. You know, we're not living in the palace, and all of our rivers is turned to blood, and all of our cattle are dead. We're going to go with you because life's probably going to be better. There is that group of expatriates from Egypt with Israel. So the stranger who was with them, born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim. Remember, I just mentioned that. And half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. He read everything. We understand from the Old Testament, and specifically it tells us, actually it's in Joshua. It's in Joshua chapter 1. You don't have to go there, but it's in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written in it. And it tells us that one of the things that was important, and this is true for the Israelites' culture and the Hebrew people, it was very important for them to hear all of it. What we do on Wednesday night is very similar to what they did back then. Now, I don't know how many churches do what we do, but I will tell you that this is kind of part and parcel. Like, every Calvary Chapel does this. I don't know of other churches that do this, where you just kind of come in, you sit down, you read a Bible, you go through every word, every line, every verse, every chapter, you don't stop. It's unique, and yet this is what they did back then. This is called Bible exposition or expository preaching. It is the most biblical way to do it because it reveals the entirety of the story from beginning to end. When this was written, when Joshua wrote this, he did not sit down and write chapter 10 and then go to chapter 2 and then all the way to the end. And then, oh yeah, I forgot that in chapter 7. He starts at the beginning and he goes all the way to the end. And in that is a message that the Holy Spirit is communicating to us, the reader. The best way we're going to get that message is to start in the beginning and go all the way through the end, the way it was done when it was written. So that's why we do what we do. Now, that isn't to say that there's anything wrong with thematic series or topical series or studying a biography of a person and looking at the different places that they're at. We're doing that on Sunday with our series from Genesis to Jesus, looking at Jesus and all the stories of Genesis there. So there's nothing wrong with that, but it just is to say that this is unique, and this is what they did, and this is where the true meat of Scripture is. And so he read all the words. He doesn't censor any of it. I mean, he gets to all the stories. He gets to all the times where Israel was in trouble, the way that God moved, Noah's Ark, the flood, all of it is there. By the way, another benefit of exposition, you can't avoid hard things. Because people are going to notice, hey, you skipped a few chapters there, buddy. You go, yeah, well, that one's not popular, so we don't talk. You can't do that. If you get outed. It's like the Lord reveals you. You can't be a theological coward and go through Bible exposition because you're going to run across things. I mean, in Genesis 34, you've got the rape of Dinah. And you've got later on, or earlier than that, I'm sorry, you've got the story of the death of Sarah. Well, I know a pastor who, just because the way it landed, believe it or not, had to preach on the death of Sarah on Mother's Day. I'm glad it wasn't me. I'm just saying that. But he got there and he's like, you got me. This is what we run into. We have to give the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said. He said, I did not shirk away from declaring to you the entire or the whole counsel of God. And so that's exactly what we're doing here tonight. But it says, as we close the chapter, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. I imagine that was a long sermon, longer than our hour and 10 minutes has been tonight, for sure. But then again, it tells us in Acts that Paul would regularly, and Peter and the others, they would preach from morning to night. They would go 12 hours a day, and people were there for it. But that's what they did. They took the nation back into the Word of God. What a great place to lead from. What a great place to leave on. And chapter 9 will continue their story, and we'll get to that next week. Father, we thank you for this evening of study, and we thank you that we can go through your Word. Lord, there's so much of it that we can focus on and we can zoom in on because it was written a long time ago, but it could have been written today. How many of us, Lord, need to just be reminded, myself being at the top of the list, need to be reminded to not underestimate the little things, to take it seriously, because the schemes of the devil are not always obvious. Sometimes they come in subtlety. Sometimes they come in things that others would say there's no issue with, but yet something you have clearly spoken about or you have given a conviction on. So, Lord, as we go here or go from here into our week, I pray that we would pay attention to the little things, that we would take them seriously as Joshua is now taking them seriously. And I pray, Lord, that you would lift us up with your grace when it is that we stumble over these things, and that you would bring us back to your Word, to read it, to learn it, to apply it, Lord, and to live it. Father, we thank you for the evening, and we pray that you give us safe travels and bring us back quickly.